Good morning, dear friends. This is Daniel McDougall again. You know I'm going to say it. Ah, let me look at you. Today is Palm Sunday. Normally, the children would parade among the congregation, waving palm branches and echoing the ancient words, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." In Mark's Gospel, we actually find it in chapter 11, which Scott wonderfully opened up for us 4 Sundays ago. If you want to listen to it again, we invite you to go online to Lambert's website and find a link from March 8th. And it's titled, "Is the Salvation We Seek Good News for All?" Well, what about this morning? I'm titling today's reflections, "The Crux of the Matter." But let's begin the way I usually begin, with a family story. People in love do foolish things. I've noticed that especially young men will do some of the most outlandish things, sometimes quite out of character, simply because they're whooped up on love. Well, they say that confession is good for the soul. So here goes. When Sandy and I were at college together, but not yet engaged, we would go through the motions of studying diligently in our college library, but I knew that my thoughts often strayed to the less than academic. We found that it was much more productive to study at desks which were quite removed from each other. And I discovered that if I was really going to get anything done at all, I even needed to be out of eye shot of my beloved. Because for some reason, she held my interest more than dead philosophers did. One spring evening, after the librarian flicked the lights to indicate that the library would be closing soon, I nonchalantly strolled over to Sandy's study, Carol. I tweaked her hair and I whispered, "Race you downstairs." Now you have to understand that the library was on the 5th floor of Crowell Hall and the ancient elevator was frustratingly slow. In those days, I was still buff and agile, so I catapulted myself down the stairwell 3 steps at a time, knowing that Sandy would follow, but at a more sedate pace. When I arrived at the bottom landing, I set my book bag down, plumped up my hair, held my arms open, puckered my lips, and prepared to plant a kiss on my sweetheart when she reached the landing to join me. I could hear her coming. And so I leaned forward with eager anticipation. The door opened and there stood a beautiful blonde, but the wrong one. I had forgotten that other floors had access to the stairwell. And there I was, lips at the pucker, facing a very surprised young woman. And of course it was at that very moment that Sandy herself stepped onto the landing, finding me making a spectacle of myself with a bewildered stranger. To their credit, neither of them slapped me, but I know I turned beet red, and to this day, 39 years later, the recollection makes me both laugh and cringe with renewed embarrassment. Tell me, when's the last time that you experienced something embarrassing? When was the last time you caused someone else to be embarrassed? Let's dig deeper. When was an occasion when somebody utterly humiliated you and they did it publicly? Deeper still, when perhaps did you humiliate someone else with devastating effects, intentionally or quite by mistake? And once it was done, it was done. This morning, we're diving into what is arguably the deepest, the darkest incident in human history. And it's far more gripping and gut-wrenching than a mere misplaced kiss or an offhanded embarrassment. For some of us, we're going to be entering familiar territory. You may already know the story full well, but it's certainly cringeworthy. But I challenge you to stick with it. It's not just informational, but it can be utterly transformational if you'll let the story catch you by surprise yet again. over the past few weeks, I've struggled. I've struggled with what I should share with you this morning from Mark's gospel. After all, while last week Scott masterfully unpacked the aching sorrow of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, that strategic section of scripture is 5 verses long. My allotted task for this morning, Mark 14, verse 53, right through Mark 15, verse 39, 58 verses long. So, I was thinking, since Scott spoke last week for a half hour on 5 verses, and my allotted section is over 11 times as long, sit back while we look at Mark for the next 5.5 hours. No, I'm just kidding. I'll be gentle with you, and we'll especially look at the two bookends of this rather long passage, Mark 14, 53 to 65, and in a few moments, Mark 15, 33 to 39. But as we begin, because we will have a brief time of family communion, family solidarity together at the end of my talk, you might want to just pause this for a moment and go to your pantry and get a small glass of grape juice or wine. It doesn't have to be fancy Chateau Neuf du Pape. And a piece of bread. And no, it doesn't have to be official Jewish matzah. Feel free to pause and we'll restart in a moment. I'm reading from Mark 14, beginning at verse 53. We're catching it mid-story, as you'll tell. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands." Yet even then, their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, these are gripping words. They make our skin crawl. We wonder where we are in this story, if we'd been present. And so we invite you to teach us, to challenge us certainly, but also to encourage us with your love letter to us from the gospel writer Mark. So would you teach us? We invite you now. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Have you ever noticed how the final days of Jesus' hours cascade? How they tumble over one another, more and more happening in less and less time? All 4 gospel writers seem to pick up the pace in their narratives, as if to convey the sense that things are spinning out of control. And if the pace itself isn't enough to get our nerves jangling, the cast of characters seems to grow exponentially. More and more people seem to enter the scene, yet they retain their individual personalities and involvement. If this were a film, the camera angle, the point of view, seems to be increasingly ever-changing, with characters coming in and out of focus, even their conversation hitting us as mere sound bites. There are many ways we could unpack the crucifixion of Jesus, some more fruitful than others. We could investigate the medical data, as if the awful procedure of crucifixion were a forensic episode of Jerusalem CSI. But doing so, while perhaps helpful in aiding our understanding of the horrors of Jesus' final hours, it actually shed no light on the particularity of the scene, that this event concerning a man called Jesus of Nazareth was in any way significantly different from the countless other crucifixion executions that the Roman occupiers meted out that very same year. Or we could explore the social dynamics of mob mentality and how instigators driven by murderous intent were able to create a swell of support from a quite broad cross-section of society. Again, however, it wouldn't mark the event as something unique from, say, the swell of German Nazism in 1933, otherwise good citizens being swayed by the speeches of Hitler and Goebbels and Goering. What was different about the events of Jesus' final days and hours? You see, we could explore the events of all four gospel accounts through many lenses: medically, politically, socially, culturally, judicially. And these lenses would be useful to a more or less degree, but since we're only together for a mere 5.5 hours, no, I'm kidding. This morning, as we've already been discovering in Mark's gospel since we began in September, we're going to focus on Jesus as the very embodiment of the good news, and not just as its messenger. Clearly, he is in the spotlight. So let's observe, let's really see him in the swirl of various human reactions to him. And let's perceive him from where we stand, where you're sitting this morning. There's a stark contrast between Jesus and the religious leaders who convene an ad hoc interrogation after they arrange to have him arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. I invite you to scan over the passage from Mark I read a few moments ago, Mark 14, verses 53 through 65. Mark is careful to list the member groups of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the religious court that was made up of 71 senior men, the high priest, all the chief priests, the elders and the teachers of the law. You can almost hear their legal and academic robes rustling. But look at how ham-fisted they are in, quote, verse 55, looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. First, they couldn't find any reliable evidence at all that Jesus had broken the Jewish law. Second, they actually uttered bald-faced lies on the witness stand, and not once, but twice. Verse 56 and 59, Mark tells us that their testimony did not agree. Yes, the religious leaders are foaming at the mouth with complicity and confusion. But what about Jesus? Is he cringing? Is he backpedaling? After all, although crowds have been eagerly following him for the previous several months, they've all now scuttled back into the woodwork, and Jesus is left alone under the stern gaze of the religious elite on their own home turf. But no, Jesus is the very model, not of fear, but of courage and confidence. Hear me, Jesus is the very model of both courage and confidence. He doesn't play word games with his captors to evade their pointed questions. He doesn't stall for time with, you misunderstand what I really meant. No, when the high priest asks him point blank, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus simply replies, I am. And then he adds some prophetic words that should have left them quaking in their boots. had they recognized him accurately. And Jesus says, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. What's the response? Oops, sorry, mate, we got the wrong guy. No, they go ballistic, even spitting and hitting him. Not normally acceptable behavior from the religious elite class. And Mark tells us that the Jewish guards themselves began to beat Jesus. And if nothing else, guards were quite adept at beatings. Whew. Let's take a breather. Perhaps a sip of your coffee or tea, wherever you're sitting this morning. But there was to be no breather for Jesus. From the Sanhedrin's late night kangaroo court, and still well before normal working hours, Jesus is summarily escorted to the Roman governor Pilate for his assessment, and hopefully, they imagine, his orders for Jesus' execution. But Pilate is a spineless man, always looking for the easy solution, the easy exit from problems. And so the Jewish leaders play on Pilate's weakness, and ultimately he washes his hands of the whole Jesus thing. He gives his official Roman permission for his public execution. Ah, dear friends, since we really have very few moments together this morning, I strongly urge you to read, either alone or perhaps creatively via Zoom or other connection protocol with folks in your own small group, maybe your family, and to simply read aloud Mark chapter 14, verse 53, right through 15, verse 39. Although I myself do quite a fair amount of personal reading, I found myself that reading aloud, either alone in my own voice or attending to the voice of another person, it actually centers my thoughts. It slows me down. Let's face it, most of us, especially us old timers, perhaps imagine that we know this story backward and forward so we can race ahead and no longer be surprised or jolted by its sheer wonder. Let me encourage you to simply read it yourself out loud or hear it reflectively read by another person. I promise you, you will discover insights and emotions that you never thought would grab you in April 2020. Shall we continue? Jumping ahead from Jesus' arrest to his mock trial, to Pilate's official release for public execution, to his grievous mocking and final spiking to Golgotha's cross, we encounter verse 33 in Mark chapter 15. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Question. Jesus had already predicted his own trial, persecution, and sacrificial death 3 previous times in Mark chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10. So why his seemingly heartfelt cry in chapter 15, verse 34, as if he's surprised, my God, why have you forsaken me? Didn't he anticipate that this would happen? I don't know about you, but as the dad of 2 cherished daughters, if they had ever pleaded, Where were you when I most needed you? My heart would melt. But you see, this is precisely where we get a full-on view of Jesus and his Heavenly Father. Of course, in his growing up years, Jesus had been able to trust provisionally in his carpenter father, Joseph. But along with Joseph, his adoptive dad, there had always been that wondrously protective, spiritually instructive, and relationally intimate relationship with his real father, Yahweh God himself. Tell me, who's there at Golgotha, the place of execution? This is it's a fruitful study in itself, so perhaps we can revisit it at a future time. But just so we get a sense of the first century vibe this morning, let's look at the cast of characters. There's Pilate, or rather there isn't Pilate, who's physically absent, safely eating lunch back in his palace, but whose final thumbs down has set the execution into motion. There's that Passover tourist from North Africa, a fellow named Simon of Cyrene, who unexpectedly gets roped into carrying the cross of the weakened, condemned Jesus. I'm quite sure that execution assistance wasn't in Simon's vacation plans. Oddly, we're not really sure why, but we don't find a key group of people mentioned in Mark's gospel. They're not mentioned in Mark's gospel, but they're carefully identified in the other three biblical accounts. Groups of women. The men were already scattered like rats, and these women wring their hands in desolation, both in the streets as the awful procession wends its way from Pilate's palace to Execution Hill, and on site at the foot of Execution Cross itself. We find a detail of Roman soldiers, specially trained and emotionally immunized for execution duty, under the watchful eye of their superior officer, a centurion in charge of 100 crack troops. Who else? We discover two criminals being crucified on either side of Jesus. The Romans were always efficient in their duties, and therefore they were dispatching not just one, but three condemned men in one afternoon. We perhaps expect to see the 10 disciples, other than John, who is present, and Judas, who has killed himself. We expect to see the other 10 lurking at the edges, perhaps close to an escape route, but they're simply not mentioned. I wonder, where did they skulk off to at Jesus' most publicly humiliating hour? We unexpectedly find the religious leaders themselves there, risking getting their squeaky clean robes smudged and even bloodied, but eager to ensure that nothing foils their murderous intent. They are quite keen on making sure that Roman execution erases their professional competitor, Jesus. That's a lot of folks in one small space to watch an execution. But we dare not let our familiarity with the events and with the cast of characters blind us to what these folks are doing. Most of them are mocking Jesus. Undoubtedly, some of them aren't. His mother probably wringing her hands and groaning, "Do something, do something, do something." Perhaps other local folks whom Jesus had healed or transformed in one way or another were cringing at the edges. The gospel narratives simply don't tell us about them. But look at how thoroughly Jesus is mocked from all sides. They don't just insult Jesus, but the gospel writers, including Mark, tells us that they hurl their insults at him, a kind of a verbal stoning. Just who are these folks? Matthew tells us that even mere passers-by on their way to other errands mock Jesus. And do you notice that the religious leaders aren't content to simply observe as Jesus oozes out his very life before them? No, they jeer in verse 31. He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he wants him. The soldiers, too, aren't content to merely get on with their job with military dispatch. No, they hurl their own insults up at Jesus. Come on, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Show us your stuff. And they gamble for the condemned man's clothes. Obviously, he's not going to need them after today. Even one of the criminals alongside Jesus in the same condemned predicament hurls his own insults at him. Aren't you the chosen rescuer? Get on with it, would you? Save yourself and us. Tell me, if you can even vaguely imagine yourself in the place of Jesus, precisely when would you have broken? What would have been the last straw, the final insult that unleashed all your pent-up self-control? I know I myself would have broken long, long before any of these events unfolded. But look at the gospel. Jesus is not simply the ultimate Zen master, the perfect yogi guru, able to somehow harness his emotions and physical responses. In fact, we're told by the eyewitnesses that even while hanging on that cross at Golgotha, Jesus' own thoughts aren't inner focused. He's not in a bubble of self-concentration. So what is it that agitates Jesus in the midst of his almost inhuman calm? What does he care about most of all? Mark tells us that he cried out in a loud voice, verse 34, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? No ministering angel to bolster his resolve, as there was at Gethsemane, the place of crushing. No dove from heaven affirming his father-son relationship, as there was at his baptism in the Jordan. No revelation of glory as there was at the Mount of Transfiguration. Nothing. Simply and poignantly, nothing. Emptiness. What does Jesus care for most passionately? The presence of his Father. The presence of his Father. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Psalm 22 and see how it foreshadows the events unfolding at Golgotha, part of which Mark quotes. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And down to verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Isn't that gripping? In the midst of all his personal composure and compassionate care for others, Jesus is utterly devastated, not primarily by the mocking or the abuse or the searing pain, but by the awful realization that Abba Papa's shoulder, his continual loving gaze, is now turned away from him. Can we even begin to imagine the utter desolation that Jesus experienced? Surely this would be the time when Jesus would cry out, "Enough! I can't take it anymore! Michael, Gabriel, assemble my angel armies and rescue me! Abort, abort!" But no, Jesus continues to trust his now mute Father in heaven, and he trusts himself totally to him. And John's Gospel tells us his last words, "It is finished." Make no mistake, not "it is finished" because I failed, I'm toast, but because I've accomplished what I came for. This is a cry of victory, croaked through dying lips. Everything that the evil one and our own sordid human hearts could unleash on Jesus, everything has been willingly taken by him with loving care and forgiving compassion. Again, everything that the evil one and our own sordid human hearts could unleash on Jesus, absolutely everything, has been willingly taken by him with loving care and forgiving compassion. But what about us? Are we content to be mere spectators to a tale from ancient history? Of course, if we have any emotional fiber at all, we are understandably saddened and galled by the sheer enormity of human frailty, even outright sin. But it can all remain safely at arm's length if we, you and I, if I regard the crucifixion as merely the generic scope of humanity's frailty and failure writ large, not my frailty, Daniel's failure. If I reconstruct the story as a matter of ancient, innocent ignorance, not my personal bravado and belligerence against the rescuing God. If I imagine, "Forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing," to be directed only at the Pharisees, the executioners, Herod, Pilate, Judas, and we fail to hear Jesus again this morning, "Forgive Daniel, forgive Simon, forgive Mitch, insert your name here. Forgive this person, they don't know what they're doing." Who is this Jesus, and why does it matter? As Jesus' own life ebbs away, the unnamed centurion and his execution detail of soldiers get it immediately. Dr. Luke quotes the centurion, "Surely this was a righteous man," while Mark is even more pointed in capturing his abject wonder in verse 39, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Do you sense? Do you experience the forgiving gaze of Jesus for you? Yourself? Surely this is the Son of God. And yes, the story isn't over. Resurrection morning is coming, but its arrival doesn't erase everything that comes before. Instead, as we'll see moving forward, the risen Jesus puts it all in perspective. Why? Why does it all happen? For Yahweh God's glory, and for our forgiveness and joy. For God's glory and for our forgiveness and joy. I invite you to take a moment to simply reflect. Perhaps there's something from Mark's Gospel this morning that has unexpectedly gripped you, perhaps for the very first time. Probably, if we're honest, you recognize your need for confession about your thoughts, actions, things you've done, things you've left undone. Do you know what confession is? It's not cringing in abject fear. It literally means agreeing with God about who we are and who he is. And guess what? Jesus does not delight in rubbing our noses in our frailties and outright sin. And he does not forgive us begrudgingly simply because, well, that's in his job description. No. Read the Gospels, including Mark. He utterly delights in forgiving and restoring us to new relationship with God and with one another in his rescued family. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. Those awful events between Palm Sunday and Good Friday, this week ahead for us, they were not just for ancient folks long ago, but Jesus did what he did for us. So what's our best, yours and my, most appropriate response? Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you set your face firmly towards Jerusalem with single-mindedness and pure intention, knowing what lay ahead but never turning aside. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you enjoyed the hosannas of ordinary people living fully in the moment of delight and accepting their praise. Lord Jesus, Lord of the cross, we thank you that you went into the heart of our evil and pain along a path that was both terrible and wonderful as your kingship becomes your brokenness and your dying becomes love's triumph. Thank you so much for what you've done and what you continue to do among us. Amen. Well, as I mentioned at the outset, we're going to have a very brief time of communion. This is a wonderful thing that we can do online. We cannot touch each other, greet each other, hug each other as we're going to the front at Lambert Park Church, as is our custom. But we actually get to take communion all at the same time. So what we lose in one respect, we gain in another. You'll recall with me that at that Last Supper, which we visited in Mark's Gospel not long ago, that Passover rescue meal, I love it, the ancient rescue from slavery in Egypt after 400 years. God gave them a wonderful rescue meal. And it begins with bread. And Jesus took it at the Last Supper. He took the bread, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take and remember and know that you're forgiven." And after that long Passover celebration meal, often 3 or 4 hours, Jesus took a cup. There were many cups, but at the end of the meal, he took another cup of wine or grape juice or whatever you had before you. And he said, "This isn't just wine now. This is my blood of the new covenant, the new agreement between God and people. Yes, it's still wine. But Jesus says, so much more relationship. I love you. I forgive you," Jesus says. "Take and drink it, all of you in your living rooms, wherever you happen to be, and know that you're forgiven." So I invite you to take bread and wine and be thankful. Feel free to offer a prayer of thanksgiving right where you are. Well, now, in the midst of this COVID-19 crisis, which seems to be ever escalating as the days unfold, as you face the unknowns of your particular week ahead, hear this. May the peace of God which passes all understanding. Keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of Christ Jesus our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be among you and remain with you always. Amen. Resurrection is coming.